eyes of his children. And just singing this last hymn is a reminder to me of that truth. When we're Christians, the more we differ, the more we are the same. In about 7 hours, the congregation in Nampula is going to be gathering to worship the Lord, and I can almost guarantee there's at least a 30 to 50% likelihood that before the pastor who will be preaching to them stands up to preach, they're going to sing exactly the same hymn that we got through singing. It's been translated into Portuguese, and it's one of the hymns we commonly use as we call the preacher to come break the word of life. Because we don't want to just learn some new titillating fact from the scripture. The same desire that you have here is the desire that we have in Nampula. We want to see the Lord. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I begin today, I want to do the same thing I did in Sunday school this morning. I just want to thank you, because I think some people may not have been here for the Sunday school presentation, for your prayers, for your financial support, for the encouragement that you've given to Julie and myself over the many years, 20 years that I've known many of you, and the 14 years or so that my wife has known you as well. It's a real privilege for us, and we can be back in San Antonio to be able to worship with you. We'll be coming home on furlough, Lord willing, around the 1st of March of next year. Here I'm just alone on my own for a short time, but we look forward to being with you as a family about a year from now. I think once more, even though we've just sung a beautiful and an eloquent prayer, let's go to the Lord one more time, ask Him to bless this time we're about to spend in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You give us so many rich blessings in the Christian life. And Father, more than anything, how we thank You that You've given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Lord, and Father, to abide with us in our hearts at all times. And Father, we pray You'd help us to clear away all the things that might compete with Him for our attention and for our affection, especially during this coming hour of all times. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You'd be pleased to meet with us, that it wouldn't be the words of men that might be heard here in this room, but we ask, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would instruct us, would comfort us, would guide us, would convict us, would admonish us as the need may be. For we know, Father, that Your Word is a living Word. And so we pray for that blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. But what do you call it when a group of evangelists proclaim the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an angry crowd of people, and for doing so they find themselves thrown in jail in the custody of a hostile political party that's already put to death one person for proclaiming the very things that they just got through proclaiming? And then through a miracle of the Lord, in the middle of the night, the doors of the dungeon are opened up. This group of evangelists are set free from their imprisonment. And the next day, when the tribunal is gathering together to pronounce judgment against these men and to mete out the sentence, they discover that the men aren't even there in the jail. And when they start looking around for these evangelists, they discover that they have the audacity of all things to be right there at the very threshold of the tribunal, proclaiming the very message that just got them into so much trouble the day before. What do you call that kind of behavior? Well, we call it perseverance. What do you call it? And this was what characterized, of course, the disciples in Acts chapter 5. What do you call it when a man of God preaches the word of God again before a hostile audience, and the whole multitude revolts against him? Everything he says is contradicted by the religious authorities. He ends up getting expelled from the church. He's even accused of treason against the king, and he finds himself not once but twice thrown into the king's jailhouse, people hoping that he'll be put to death, the religious leaders calling for his destruction. And when he is free again, they thrust him into the stocks in the public square so that everybody can mock and ridicule and scorn and abuse him. And then after that, he gets thrown into a deep pit with the intention that he ought to just die there from neglect and from starvation. God delivers him from that also. And the man just goes on preaching the word of God and preaching the word of God until finally he's put to death by an angry and a rebellious crowd of rabble-rousers. What do you call that kind of behavior? Well, we call it perseverance. The same attribute that characterized Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet. What do you call it when a man of God, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, receives 39 lashes, not just once, but at least 5 times in the course of his life? 3 times he's beaten with rods. He's stoned once and left unconscious, motionless and bleeding. They finally quit because they figure he's dead. In his journeys for the Lord, at least 3 times, probably 4 times, that we can read about, he suffers shipwreck. And on one of those occasions, he spends 24 hours floating in the water, treading water or holding on to some floating piece of flotsam, waiting for death or for deliverance, whichever comes first. He's harassed continually and persecuted from town to town, and yet he continues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until finally one day he's beheaded in a Roman jail. What do you call that kind of behavior? Well, we call it perseverance. What do you call it when a man takes his new bride off to a distant land, 3 months' distance from where they grew up and were nurtured and where they were safe and secure and loved, to a place that's a very hostile environment, an insalubrious climate with deadly fevers and dangerous illnesses. And almost as soon as he gets there, through no fault of his own, he ends up being thrown in jail in a death camp. Everybody in that camp has the death sentence upon them. For 18 months, he's chained with multiple chains. Every evening they come in and they take him by the chains around his ankle and hoist him up to the ceiling so that only his head and his shoulders are on the ground and the rest of him is suspended in the air. And every day, practically, the guards come in and they haul one of their number out and execute him in the courtyard outside the jail. And every time the guards come in, he has to wonder if they're coming for him this time. But finally, he's released from that imprisonment only to suffer the loss of his first child. A short time after that, his beloved wife dies and is followed within a few weeks by the death of his second and only remaining child, so that he's all alone in a hostile land. By the grace of God, he's able to marry again, but this second wife only survives 10 years in that difficult environment. In all, he's left with 10 children who've come to birth, but of those 10 children, 5 of them die. And of the 5 that survive, 3 of them only survive because they're sent off as toddlers to be raised in a better land and in a better climate. So he only gets to enjoy relationship with 2 of his 10 children. And while he's suffering all of this, not one single person comes to salvation during the first 7 years of his ministry. And yet he continues to faithfully preach and preach and preach the Word of God. Well, what do you call that? Well, we call it perseverance. The same attribute that characterized Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, back in the early 1800s. What do you call it when a missionary works for 19 years, accumulating list after list after list of words and definitions and grammars and dictionaries that he's had to design for himself because those things don't exist, and a whole multitude of dialects spoken in the nation of India, translating great portions of the scripture into these different dialects? And then after 19 years of labor and of toil, he goes away for a short time and he takes all of his 19 years of work and he puts it in a warehouse. And while he's away, a fire breaks out and destroys everything that he has, including 19 years of labor. And when he hears the news, of course, it's got to be devastating. But after he recovers a little bit, he says, well, I guess the Lord realized that I should have done a better job. I'll just start over. And this time I'll do a work that's worthy of the Word of God in my translation. And he does. What do you call that kind of behavior? Well, we call it perseverance. The same attribute that characterized William Carey, known as the father of modern missions. Perseverance is a wonderful attribute. But you know, I'm grateful that I can say to you today that perseverance isn't just something that's going to characterize the heroic figures of the Christian faith. Perseverance is an attribute that God wants to be developed and will develop in every one of His children. And the first point I'd make today about Christian perseverance is that we need to have that perseverance in our lives, every one of us. We need it because of the nature of the conflict that we're involved in. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, explains to us very succinctly why we need to be a people who are characterized by perseverance. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, when a person becomes a Christian, he's no longer just struggling against flesh and blood. Now, that is a big enough and a daunting enough challenge in itself. If you've ever had to go up against governors and against provincial health directors and people that are so high and lofty, you realize how daunting it can be just to go up against flesh and blood. But there's a lot more involved in that. When a person becomes a Christian, he's got the whole world forces arrayed against him. He has to go against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and even against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan himself makes a special target of Christians working through his many demonic minions. If anybody thinks that we're going to survive in the Christian life without perseverance, they need to reread their Bible. So the first point that I want to make this morning is perseverance isn't just for heroic figures in the Christian faith. Perseverance is an attribute that every one of us need to seek, to see expressed in our daily lives. And while we're talking about perseverance, I want to give just a brief definition of it. I mean, we can say perseverance, but let's add a few more words to that so we can get a picture of what we're talking about here. We saw it in the examples of people who've gone before. But let's flesh out this definition a little bit. It's not a good definition, but it brings in several things, several points I'd like to make. Perseverance, I'd like to say, is remaining firm, remaining faithful, remaining steadfast, not turning aside to take the easy, low road, not giving up, not losing hope, even in the face of tremendous looming obstacles. Even in the face of daunting and disheartening difficulties, even in the face of mighty and potent and hostile opposition, until God is pleased to bring us through to the goal. Let's think about perseverance as more than just three syllables. Let's think of it in terms of all of this. Well, as we do think about that, I'm sure a lot of us might begin to sort of wilt, might begin to say, oh, that'll never be true in my life. And we can either take a very negative attitude and say, oh, that's just too much. Or we can take a positive attitude and look at it from the perspective, wow, that's a wonderful thing. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that were true of each one of us? And that brings me to the second point, which to me is a very positive and encouraging point, and that is that indeed perseverance is an attribute that is going to be true of every Christian. And we can look forward to that. I've got three verses I want to use to bring home that point. The first one is in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. The context of this passage is Jesus Christ giving his parable on the seed that's sown on the four types of soil. And on three types of soil, it doesn't produce much in the way of results. The second and the third types of soil and the fourth types of soil, they receive the word with gladness, but in one case, it doesn't really result in anything because there's no root in Christ. And in the third case, it doesn't really result in anything because people are choked up with the worries and the riches and pleasures of this life and they bring no fruit to maturity. But then in verse 15, it talks about the contrasting soil, the fourth type of soil. And it says, "And the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." What's the difference between these people in verse 15 and the other two types in verse 13 and 14 that received the word also with gladness, but nothing happened? These people had a genuine saving faith that came from Jesus Christ. And when they received that word, it produced two things that didn't characterize the others. It produced fruit, and it did so with perseverance. And so we see that two of the characteristics that distinguish the believer from the false professor is he bears fruit, he's got a transformed life, and he perseveres. Perseverance characterizes every child of God. Another thing that we see Another verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. The context of this passage, John is writing about the Antichrist and even about many Antichrists that already exist, people who are the very antithesis of Jesus Christ. And he says that some of these people even come out of the church. And then he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And this next phrase is important, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Well, what we see from this passage is that those who do not persevere are people who never did possess a saving faith. But the corollary of that is also true. The corollary of this is that if one possesses salvation, then he will be one who perseveres. Because he says that in the middle of this verse, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, for sure, we're going to encounter temptations, and we're going to encounter hardships and heartaches and trials in the Christian life, and we're going to encounter difficulties. But we need to approach those things with the attitude that by the grace of God, we're going to persevere, we're going to overcome. My friends may tempt me to do the things that I know I ought not to do. But by the grace of God, I'm going to face that temptation, and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might be involved in a marital relationship that's just gone wrong and it's no longer satisfying and it's a source of grief to me, and I might want to take the easy way out and just start all over with somebody new. But we need to face those situations with the idea that by the grace of God, I will persevere. Perseverance is an important attribute that is going to characterize every believer. Well, some people maybe thinking, okay, you've thrown those two verses on me. I accept the fact that if I'm a Christian, I'm going to have to persevere. But what kind of perseverance, what degree of perseverance are we talking about? How long do I have to endure this situation? Have I persevered if I endure it for a year? For 5 years? For 20 years? Or all my life? What is it that I have to be willing to endure losing for it to be called perseverance? Do I have to keep on even after I've lost a few $100 for the cause of Christ? After I've lost a few $1,000? Or after I've lost all my worldly good? In Mozambique, the question would be, do I have to be willing to face the death of my chickens and my pigs and my goats? Is that enough? Or do I even have to endure after the death of my boy, my ox, the beast of burden, or after the death of my children, or after my death? What degree of perseverance are we talking about here? Well, as long as we're talking and thinking this way, and I hope to deliver an antidote to this in a minute, but as long as we're talking and thinking this way, well, let's let Christ answer the question. What degree of perseverance are we talking about? Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. The context of this passage, Christ is speaking about the tremendous tribulation and hardship that's going to befall Christians who are alive at the end of this age. And he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And then in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, he relates four types of responses that are going to take place. And this is within the church, within the professing church, not in the world at large. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. And then the contrast comes in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So we see that within professing Christendom, when all of this suddenly comes upon them and the world is coming to an end and there's tremendous opposition against Christianity and people are hating throughout the world Christians and even they're being hauled off and executed, there's going to be various responses. One group of people are going to be craven cowards and they're going to become informants and they're going to tell the authorities about their friends and turn them over to the authorities. That's one response of some people. Other people are going to be misled by the false prophets who are doing signs and wonders, and they think, well, even though it doesn't line up with what the Bible says, it must be true because they couldn't do these things if they weren't sent by God and the message sounds so good. And they're going to go off after these individuals. And then this third case really troubles me because it sounds like there'll be some who will keep on keeping on with the church. Maybe the persecution isn't so bad in their community, but suddenly the joy of going to church is gone. It's not entertaining anymore. It's dangerous. It's not fun and exciting, all the church programs, because we have to be secret about that. We have to cancel those things. We still go to church, but our love has grown cold because really we never loved Jesus Christ. We just loved all the programs and we loved all the ministries and we loved all the excitement. But now that that's out of the picture and it's just Jesus Christ, the love isn't there. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more worrisome that ought to bother us than when we find Christianity becoming a toilsome drudgery. The Lord's not interested in that. And it seems like there are many people, when all the bells and whistles are stripped away, all they're left with is the Christianity that's a toilsome drudgery because they don't have Jesus Christ. And their love grows cold. So those are three responses of many professors in the church. But then we come up to the contrast. The individual in verse 13 who endures to the end. He keeps on keeping on, and he does so because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, he shall be saved. Now what this verse is clearly saying is that in the end, the ones who are saved are the ones who persevere. But we have no reason to interpret this verse to say they're saved because they persevere. That would be work salvation. And Titus 3:5 and the whole Bible speaks against work salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we have to interpret this verse by understanding that these people are saved only by faith, but all the ones who are saved by faith will persevere. Perseverance is an attribute that God brings forth in the lives of every one of His children. And that's why we can read, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Well, this is persevering under pretty terrible circumstances. People are being hauled off and put to their death. Constant ridicule and abuse being heaped upon Christians, and yet the Lord says you've got to persevere even in the midst of that. And I'm sure many people may now be thinking, well, I don't know if I can do that. I'm not a heroic figure. I'm no Joan of Arc. I'm just an ordinary housewife. I'm no Richard the Lionhearted. I'm just the salesman who lives next door. Even my neighbors don't know me. I don't know if I can persevere in that kind of a situation. Well, I want to tell you that that's not the question we're supposed to be asking ourselves right now. We're not supposed to be thinking, will I persevere tomorrow? Would I persevere in some dreaded, awful, imaginary circumstance that hasn't even materialized yet? But there is a question that every one of us ought to be considering, and it's an important question. And it's not, will I persevere or would I persevere, but it's, am I persevering today in the circumstances that God is bringing into my life today? Do I get thrown from the saddle with every new problem that looms up on the horizon even before it gets close to me? Do I succumb to every temptation that my friends or my foes bring before me? In every decision and every choice that I have to make, do I just look for the easy way out instead of wondering if it's the right way out? And in fact, if the answer to those questions are in the main yes, then there is a problem there. And we do need to be concerned. And we need to cry out to Jesus Christ for His help. But if, on the other hand, we can say, no, I don't succumb to every temptation that comes my way. I resist those temptations by the grace of God. No, I don't just look for the easy way out in every choice and every decision that comes my way. I look for the Lord's way out. And no, I don't just lose my composure and fall all to pieces every time some new problem comes up on the horizon. Then we can rejoice. Because those are good evidences that indeed we are walking by faith. Indeed, we are God's children. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, rather, verses 3 through 5. He's talking about the blessings of being a child of God, because he's just been developing the gospel message in chapters 1 through 4. And he says, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God," at the end of verse 2. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Well, why in the world would a Christian exult in tribulations? Is it because Christians like to suffer? Because we enjoy pain? No, that obviously can't be the answer. But as we follow his line of reasoning, we see how it works out. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. When we have a trial that comes our way, and by the grace of God we bear up through that trial, then that is an indication that we are persevering. One of the attributes that characterizes every Christian. And if we are persevering, what does that say about us? And perseverance brings about proven character. It proves that we are possessors of that genuine saving faith that is characterized by a transformed life and by perseverance. And if we are possessors of that transforming faith that only comes from Jesus Christ, we can have a wonderful hope. Proven character produces the hope, because there's a promise in God's Word that God is saving all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And when we're talking about promises in God's Word and the hope that comes from that, that's not the vain, idle wishing for something that the world talks about when they're hoping for something. We wish it'll happen, but we don't know if it will. If it's a hope that's based on the promise of God's Word, then that is a hope that is sure. And we look forward to that with eager, confident anticipation, but we're hoping simply because it hasn't happened yet. But we know it will happen. And that's why the Christian hope in verse 5 does not disappoint. And so that's why tribulations can actually become a cause of great rejoicing for the Christian. Because it gives him an opportunity to demonstrate perseverance. And perseverance proves that he's a possessor of saving faith. And if he has that saving faith that only comes from Jesus Christ, he will be saved and he will behold Christ in glory one day. And that's something he can count on. And he can be so happy about that that he even exults in tribulation. So you see, the first point is that perseverance isn't only for heroic figures in the Christian faith. We all need it because of the nature of the conflict we're involved in. The second point is that the Bible clearly says that all Christians will persevere. And the third point that comes out of that is the harder and heavier the trial is to bear, and the more we persevere under that, the more we can rejoice, because it gives us the assurance that indeed we are possessors of a true saving faith and not those false professors who one day will fall away, because they're not persevering even now in the things of God. The fourth point is this. If we're persevering in what God gives us to bear today, then we don't need to be concerned with, will I persevere tomorrow? Would I persevere in the face of some imaginary dreaded circumstance that could possibly come up at the end of the world or even in our life? Because the fact of the matter is, it isn't by our strength that the Christian perseveres. And this is where the antidote to perhaps some wrong thinking that may have gotten generated up until this point has crept in. You know, we think Paul was great because he persevered. But Paul didn't persevere because he was great. The secret of Paul's perseverance, the secret of Jeremiah's perseverance, of the other apostles' perseverance, of Adoniram Judson's perseverance, William Carey's perseverance, didn't have anything to do with them. It wasn't attributable to them. But it had everything to do with the mighty God who was working in them. The same gracious, mighty God that is at work today in the lives of every one of His children. The secret of Christian perseverance is 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them already. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the secret of Christian perseverance. And so getting back to Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13, where we hear about those who persevere will be saved. If you're thinking from all of what's gone before that I'm just going to have to drum up Christian perseverance by my own strength, and I've got to I've got to make a stronger effort to persevere, then I can tell you, if that's the way you're looking at it, you might as well give up now, because you'll never be able to do it. And it's not something that we can drum up on our own. It's not something that can be done apart from Jesus Christ. We've got to have Jesus Christ in our hearts. I thank God that the Christian life can't be faked, that it can't be accomplished by just having the attitude, well, I'm going to try a little harder tomorrow. God wants and expects a whole lot more from us than that. And we ought to want and expect a lot more than that. We ought to want and expect a kind of a supernatural existence in our day-to-day life that can only be explained by Jesus Christ living in us. And I thank the Lord that that's what we're going to get, because the secret of why Christians persevere is because God is the one holding them up. And we see that in Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. Tells us why and how the Christian perseveres. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The reality is, the Christians are going to stumble, and we are going to fall, but we're not going to be face down in the dirt forever. We're going to be lifted back up on our feet, and we're going to be put back in the way, but it's not going to be by our own efforts. The last half of verse 24 tells us how it's going to happen. For God upholdeth him with his hand. It's God doing it. That's the whole key to Christian perseverance. And we see that illustrated again in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a twin psalm to Psalm 37. And I always think that that's interesting, how if you turn the numbers around, 37, 73, they're mirror image numbers and they're mirror image psalms, because they're saying the same thing but from different perspectives. Both of the psalms are saying that we Christians ought not to get churned up because we see the wicked getting ahead in the world. But in Psalm 73, Asaph is doing it from another perspective. He's teaching this point from the perspective of somebody who did get churned up, who did make that mistake. And he says, don't do it. Because poor Asaph was there watching the wicked people of the world and seeing how they just seemed to get further and further ahead. The more they spurned and mocked and ridiculed God in their behavior, the more everything seemed to go right for them. And he couldn't understand why God was rewarding the wicked man, it seemed to him. Whereas Asaph, poor Asaph, who was concerned with fearing the Lord and pleasing Him, every time he got out of the way, the Lord chastened him and brought him back into the right way. And he didn't appreciate that all the time. And then when everything was going pretty well for him, he thought, boy, this is all right. I've got life under control. And he began to feel a little bit smug. Then God caused some big upheaval to take place. And he had to run back to God and say, Lord, help me. And he concluded, you know, the wicked man who serves mammon and doesn't fear God is getting rewarded all day long. And the man who fears God and is seeking to serve Him, he just has afflictions and trials constantly. And he became bitter, and he became frustrated, and he became angry at God. In verse 23, Psalm 73, verse 22, verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. He's saying this after the fact. And he's so ashamed of the attitude that he had, because for a little while there, he just wanted to fling God off. But then God graciously revealed to him one day as he went into the temple, and he probably was trying to pray and trying to meditate, but all he could think about was, God is not fair. But God was gracious to reveal to him what was happening. Asaph, these wicked people who are not being checked are hastening to hell. And they're not being warned. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to the preachers. It's their own fault. But God isn't reeling them in. God isn't checking them, bringing them up short to cause them to realize that I'm on a path that doesn't lead to joy and satisfaction, but a path that leads to eternal destruction. And they hasted their way along that path until suddenly one day they closed their eyes on earth and they opened them in hell. And it was too late to do anything about it. But oh, Asaph, how blessed he was, because every time he got out of the way, God corrected him as a loving father corrects his child. And every time he got a little bit smug and thinking, I'm doing all right in the Christian life, I don't really need God, I can do this by myself, some new trial and tribulation came in and he had to go running back to God. And Asaph realized how gracious was God's severe mercy toward him. And how indeed these wicked people had been placed in slippery places. But what I like about this whole psalm is what it has to tell us about perseverance. We think we need God to come along and help us when somebody's persecuting us, when somebody's threatening us, or when friends are trying to cause us to veer away from the path of God. And we think that's when God comes in and helps us. But God does a whole lot more than that. Because even when the problem is in our own heart, what was Asaph's experience? When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. I wanted to fling you off, God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. The same thing we saw in Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. The perseverance of the Christian is because even when he wants to fling God off, God is still holding on to his right hand, and nevertheless, he is there continually with the believer, doing what needs to be done to bring him through. That was Jeremiah's experience. We talked about him as a great paragon of Christian perseverance, the man who suffered and suffered, and yet he kept on preaching and kept on preaching. Was Jeremiah a great hero? Read what he says. In Jeremiah 20, I preached my last sermon. This is it. He still had 40 chapters to go. No, I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore, because every time I open my mouth and preach the Word of God, I just get into more trouble. This is it for me. I'm not going to remember the Lord anymore. That's what he said. That's the real Jeremiah. But what happened? It is, if I think this way to myself, if I say I'm not going to remember you anymore, then your word burns like a fire in my bones. And I'm weary of keeping it in. I'm going to stop up my mouth, but I can't do it. Because greater is he that was in Jeremiah than was Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to remember the Lord anymore. I'm going to shut up my mouth. God said, you're going to go on preaching. And Jeremiah went on preaching. And that's the beauty of Christian perseverance. It's not something that we generate within ourselves. It's the faithful God who preserves His children. Amen. So we can stop thinking about, will I persevere? Would I persevere? Let's ask ourselves, am I persevering? And if I am a child of God and today I'm walking with Him, He has the power to bring us through whatever may come tomorrow. But friend, we've got to be walking with Him. We've got to be persevering where we are today in the trials, the tribulations, the hardships that He brings our way. For the last point by way of application, and there are several applications of this, is, does all of this simply mean, therefore, that I don't have to do anything? Today I'll give myself to this sin. Tomorrow I'll indulge in that sin. The next day I'll go for this sin over here. And it's all okay, because in the end the Lord will pull me out of the pit and set me up again and everything will be all right. Well, I hope everybody realizes 1,000 times, no, that's not the attitude that we have. How can a Christian have that attitude? He loves the Lord. He wants to please his Savior. And he's not going to say, I'm just going to give myself over to sin, because God will take care of it all in the end. But also, the Bible shuts us up from having that kind of a mindset. Because the Bible, though it says that our perseverance is not attributable to us, it has everything to do with the Lord, we are still accountable when we don't persevere. We're responsible for that. And in fact, the Bible talks about perseverance to us. It commands us, it admonishes us to persevere as if it were something that we're responsible for doing. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't get tired. Don't quit in serving the Lord. Let us not be weary in well-doing. And there's a promise attached to that. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The same thing was said to Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 7. Asa was a good king who ruled in Judah, and when he came to power, he began immediately instituting many spiritual reforms throughout the nation of Israel. Judah. And you can bet that he had a lot of opposition. You say, well, so what? He's the king. He can do what he wants to. Well, you go back and read the Psalms. David was the king. He was the mightiest king there was. But what happens to a king? He's surrounded by men who are mighty, men of valor, men who can go up and fight 40 people single-handedly, men who are extremely intelligent, men who are men of intrigue and cunning. And some of those men are faithful, and the rest of them are pretenders. They're not really faithful. They're looking for the way that they can get where you are and sit on your throne. And you read the Psalms of David. Over and over again, he's saying, oh, Lord, deliver me from these treacherous men. They're too strong for me. They're too much for me. They're just waiting for me to stumble and fall. Lord, I need your help. Well, Asa must have been in the same situation because he was totally doing away with all the heathen worship. And you can just imagine that the evil one was working against him every way possible. And he probably was beginning to get discouraged because the Lord sent Azariah the prophet to him. And God doesn't encourage us when everything's going well. We don't need it then. But the Lord sent Azariah to Asa because Asa was probably thinking, I'm not getting anything done here. I'm tearing down all these high places, but people aren't worshiping God. I'm telling people to bring their tithes into the temple and get the temple restored and all that, but people aren't loving the Lord. I'm not getting anything done here. He's getting discouraged. In fact, I do all this and now a million Ethiopians come to attack me. But the Lord sent Azariah to him and he said, Asa, but you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. And that's God's word to every one of us today. You be strong. Don't lose courage. Keep it up. You may not see any results now, but there is reward for your work. The Lord is watching. The Lord knows. The Lord is going to do that. And he wants us to be encouraged, to persevere, as if it was something that we needed to do. And with that in mind, even though we know that it's a work that God accomplishes in us, what are some of the things that we need to bear in mind as we seek to see this attribute, this fruit of perseverance in our lives? I want to close with a look at 1.5 verses, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to run through some applications. As we contemplate Christian perseverance, knowing that it is a work that God accomplishes in us, but at the same time recognizing that we are responsible to seek this attribute in our own lives, what are some things from Scripture that we ought to give attention to? Hebrews 12, verses 1, the first part of verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, we could stop there because those are where the six applications I want to just list and bullet statements come from. But in a passage like this, you can't stop there. You've got to keep going. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? There's the perseverance. Christ persevered. He endured to the bitter end, even to the end of the cross. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the reward. Where is he today? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, so that you may persevere. This is a passage on perseverance. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Six applications from verse 1 and verse 2. The first one is as we seek to persevere, let us remember the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And of course, in the context of this passage, he's talking about the heroic saints, the heroes of the faith of Hebrews chapter 11. And not only them, but he says many others who lived like them all throughout the 20 centuries of the Christian religion. But how can we remember them if we don't know about them? We need to read the biographies of men of God. And we need to see how God worked in their lives. And we need to be inspired by what God has done through them. But you know, if you read those biographies with the idea that, yeah, they were men of flesh just like we are, we can do the same thing they did. Boy, you're missing the whole point. You need to read about these men like they're portrayed in the Bible. You need to read about Jeremiah, the reluctant prophet who preached his last sermon in Jeremiah chapter 20, but then went on by the grace of God for 40 more chapters. You need to read about Asaph, the bitter, frustrated psalmist who was so angry with God, and yet he wrote Psalm 73 and many other psalms in the Bible. You need to read about Peter, the man who trembled and feared and couldn't confess Christ before a lowly servant girl before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, he had the boldness to stand up and proclaim Jesus Christ in the very face of those who had condemned him and murdered him on the cross. You need to read about Paul, the real Paul, the violent persecutor and aggressor against Christianity, who, after Christ came into his life, became the one who endured all kinds of grief and sorrow to the point of his death because he loved the Lord. We need to read about these people, not looking at what they did, but being encouraged by what God did through them. And if that's not our perspective as we read about these people, we're going to miss the whole boat. We're not going to go away encouraged. We're going to go away discouraged. The second thing comes from the same phrase. It's not the purpose of the writer, I don't think, to say this, but nevertheless, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and I can never read those verses without feeling self-conscious. But the fact of the matter is, these witnesses he's talking about are witnessing to us. They're not observing us. I can't believe that any man of God who dies and goes to heaven and has the bliss of beholding Jesus Christ face to face is going to have any interest in turning his gaze back to this vile, wretched planet in which we live, covered with sin. So these people are not witnessing us. They are witnessing to us by their lifestyle, by their example that's gone on before. But the fact of the matter is, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And it's not those who've gone on who are in heaven. It's the people all around us. It's our children. Maybe an unsaved spouse. It's our neighbors. It's people at work. It's people in the church. And I know other people have said it, but I felt it as well, that the greatest fear that I have is that one day people will be talking about that terrible, egregious, scandalous sin that Charles Woodrow committed. I worry about it because I think it could happen, but for the grace of God. But the thing that concerns me about that isn't the shame and disgrace that it would bring upon me. That's bad. And I worry a little bit about the shame and disgrace it would bring on the family and on the children. But far more than that, what grieves me, if that ever were to come to pass, is what the people back home in Nampula would say. The people who have heard me proudly proclaiming this glorious Savior who transforms people's lives. They say, yeah, I knew it was all a lie. That's why I'm not a Christian. Having an excuse for their rebellion against Jesus Christ. We need to remember the people around us. That'll become a motive and a stimulus. I'm going to have to rush through these next points. The next thing here is, let us lay aside every encumbrance. If we're going to persevere, we need to lay aside all those things that impede spiritual development. You know, it talks in this passage about the race that is set before us, running with endurance. Well, that's not a short race. It's comparing the Christian life to a long race, a marathon that requires endurance. And I've never seen a cross-country runner training, running down the road with a boombox on one shoulder, let alone with a portable television in front of him. and all dressed up with his studly cowboy boots or her sexy high heels, pulling a lazy boy recliner along behind him. I mean, he wouldn't even think about doing that because he wants to finish the race. He gets rid of all that stuff. He strips himself down to just what is essential for him to finish that race. And all the other stuff just gets in the way. And yet, isn't it amazing how many of us Christians try to live the Christian life totally encumbered with every kind of item, every kind of preoccupation, every kind of hobby or whatever that competes with Jesus Christ for our affection, for our time, and for our attention, for our resources. We need to be like that long-distance runner who's out there in his shorts and his t-shirt and his tennis shoes, and that's it, because he wants to finish the race. Somebody has said, you know, we need to ask ourselves, do I possess my possessions or do my possessions possess me? Somebody else said, everything that we have, we need to look at and ask ourselves, is that a tool that helps me directly or indirectly to serve the Lord? If it's not, then it's an idol. Grind it up, pulverize it, get rid of it. But it's not only the things we own and possess. It's the things we use to fill up our heart, to fill up our time, to fill up our thoughts. And we need to ask ourselves. We did this about Christmas, no? 20 years ago. Do these activities direct my attention to Christ? Or do they compete with Christ for my attention? We need to ask that question about everything that occupies our life. Because we need to be a people who are focused on Christ. Not only that, but we also need to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, some people say that's worldliness. Because we Christians have to live in the world without being of the world. So that's a problem that's always present. Other people say, no, it's the sin of compromise. Because compromise is a very treacherous sin. It crawls into the ring with you. And you see it there, but you think it's not a problem. And then the next minute, you're flat on your back, pinned to the mat, and you don't know how you got there. That's how compromise works. A person who is compromised doesn't even know why he's in this predicament, because he did it little by little by little. But I think the sin that so easily besets us is probably a particular sin that's different for every one of us. But it's a sin that's always crouching at the door. I know in the first year of my Christian life, I was so high and excited about being a Christian and what God was doing that I didn't seem to have any struggles. But that's the only year it's ever been that way. After about a year, problems began cropping up again, and I had to deal with these things. And it was always one particular sin. And I used to think, oh, if I could only outgrow this problem, or if I could only solve this problem, or if I could only get over this situation here, I could really be spiritual, I could really serve the Lord. And of course, I've gone through so many cycles now that I've discovered what many of you also know. But once that sin is taken out of the way, something new comes in, and you've got to wrestle with that. Some new guy at work that you just can't get along with, or some problem in your home. And it's always there. And the Lord says that we need to lay aside every sin, including that besetting sin that entangles us so easily. The point of this is you can't make a treaty with sin. You can't make peace with sin. You can't make a deal with sin. You've got to resist it all the way through. Let's get on to the... On every point, we've got to fight Satan on every front. We cannot say, well, if 95% of my life is okay, I'll allow this little indulgence over here. Lay aside the sin, which is different for each one of us, that so easily entangles us. And run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just those words, race set before us, we need to remember. It's not our race. It's not our course. A long-distance runner, he can prepare any course he wants when he's training. But when he runs the race, he's got to run the course that's set before him by the authorities. It's not just a question of getting from the starting line to the finish line as quick and easy as possible. If he does that, he's disqualified. When he's running the race, he's got to run the course that's set before him. And we need to remember that. All the heartaches, all the struggles, all the obstacles that come up in our lives come from a sovereign, omniscient God who loves us and whose wisdom is complete and infinite, whose judgments are inscrutable and his ways past finding out. And sometimes that's the only consolation, the only comfort we're going to have as we're persevering for the Lord, knowing that God is the one who has brought this into my life. We need to remember that. And finally, the last application, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And why does he say that? Well, it's not just so we can be inspired by Christ's example. He does use that. He says, consider him who resisted so much striving against sin because you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood and striving against sin. So his example can encourage us, but he's got another reason why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. He pushes that right up to the front, right next to where he says, consider him the author and finisher of our faith. That's the whole key. Without Christ, we'll never be able to do it. He is the author, he is the finisher of our faith. And we need to get rid of everything that takes our eyes off of him, because he's the one who's going to do it in us. We've got to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, not only in our theology, not only in our doctrinal statement, but it's got to be in our heart. It's got to be in our thoughts when we're not in church. It's got to be in our lives so that other people can see that. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ if we're going to persevere. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided so abundantly for every possible conceivable need through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he's not just out there, but that he's in our hearts when we put our trust in him. Father, help us not to quench thy Holy Spirit working within us, but Father, help us as he lays hold of us to also lay hold of him. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.